With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me offer just a few words of clarity and introduction that will establish my intention tonight and perhaps even answer a question or two before we begin. Members of this church know that my general practice is to preach through books of the Bible, and with the exception of things like our scripture memory work, there will only be a handful of times each year that I will preach what we call a topical message, and rarely is that even precipitated by a current event, but tonight is such an interruption. I want to go ahead and acknowledge there will be pastors online who think that it's malpractice to interrupt a book study. Clearly, I disagree because I have a responsibility to pastor this flock, and if I breathe a word in their direction, I'm a local church pastor, not an internet Bible teacher, and I think there are some preachers that do better jobs supposedly on Twitter than in their pulpit, but I have an obligation to keep this congregation informed. And I recognize that because of all that's going on, even as we sit here in the Middle East, you will be met with questions and commentary on social media, perhaps in the workplace, family members, friends, and even for our students, classmates, when you go back to school tomorrow. And I want you to speak not with a right-wing perspective, not even with an American perspective, but with a Christian perspective. So I label the lesson tonight, Why Christians Should Support Israel. Secondly, I want to be clear, this message is prompted in its timing by the events of the weekend, but it is not necessarily a message about yesterday's strike on Iran, nor is it going to be a debate about the War Powers Act of 1973 or Article 1 of the Constitution and the separation of powers or the hypocrisy that both political parties have to support such actions when their party's leader is in the White House and to oppose it when they are not in power. I'll leave all of those things for the huddle house sharing of cups of coffee. Tonight's message is one that I've been considering for a while, and it is prompted by a rising tide of anti-Semitic posturing by Christian leaders and media influencers on the political right. Influencers like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owen, who are politically right but are increasingly wrong. A few months ago, Tucker Carlson called the position that I hold heresy and said that people who hold it have a brain virus. I would simply point out that Tucker Carlson is Roman Catholic, and I would urge you don't get your theology from a man with a foul mouth who prays to Mary. But I'm also concerned about influencers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that are increasingly turning to replacement theology, amillennialism, and anti-Semitism that has more in common with the ethnic hatred of the last century than with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I've just used a word that I want to stop to define. It's the word anti-Semitic. It's based on the root word Semite or Semitic people. The word itself is derived from the name Shem, one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the great ancestor of both the Jewish and the Arab people. And while the word anti-Semitic could refer to several things, it has been used almost exclusively for the last 150 years to describe a hatred of the Jewish people, specifically anti-Semitic. Let me say it as plainly as it can be said, God's people should not be anti-Semitic. We should be pro-Israel. In fact, I will gladly wear the label, when properly defined, of being a Christian Zionist. A Christian Zionist is simply a disciple of Jesus Christ who believes that Israel has a right to exist as a people and to have its own geographic land territory. That is, a right to exist not merely as an ethnic group or a religious body, but also as a geopolitical entity with its own government, its own land, its own borders, and its own military. Finally, you'll notice that I've labeled the sermon tonight, Why Christians Should Support Israel. By saying we should support Israel, that does not mean that we are biblically bound to agree with everything the nation of Israel does. By way of comparison, I love and support America, but I don't agree with everything that our governmental leaders do. I support my kids How many of you parents know that does not mean that you agree with everything that they do? Not even God himself agrees with everything that Israel has done in the pages of history, most notably in the days of the judges. God declared himself they were living like there were no king, and God found their behavior to be evil in his own holy sight. At numerous times in human history, God has punished and disciplined his own people, Israel. So saying that Christians should support Israel is not the same thing as saying that I agree with Benjamin Netanyahu on every issue and that he should be the de facto commander-in-chief of the American military. That when Israel says jump, that America should say how high. It just means that I believe Israel is the chosen people and the chosen nation of God. And since God supports them, I want to be on his side. Tonight's message is also far from exhaustive by any stretch. I'm going to share 6 reasons why Christians should support Israel. And each of these could be multiple sermons in themselves. But we do want to get out of here in a timely manner tonight. So I'm going to tether myself to my notes and share 6 reasons why Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians should support the nation of Israel. Number one, because Israel is the elect nation of God. Israel is the elect nation of God. This summer, our own republic will celebrate its 250th birthday. We tie our founding really back to July the 4th, 1776, as the birth of our nation, the Declaration of Independence, sort of our national birth certificate. And it's certainly true that the actual U.S. government would not be constituted for several more years, but we recognize a certain event as our founding and certain leaders as our founders. We will even speak of men like George Washington and Samuel Adams and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison as our founding fathers, plural. Well, according to the Bible, the nation of Israel has but one founding father, God the Father. She, Israel, would be led by many patriarchs and prophets, even princes, but she only had one founding father, Father God. In Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And God said, I will make you a great nation. In Genesis 15, God expounded on that promise, declaring to an old and childless Abram, married to an elderly, infertile, barren wife, that they would have descendants that would outnumber the stars of the sky. There in Genesis 15, God further stated that the covenant that he was cutting and establishing with Abram and his descendants would not only involve a people, but would involve a place. And God set forth the boundaries for the land that Israel was to occupy. It is in that 15th chapter of Genesis that God cut a blood covenant with Abram. Incidentally, if you read Genesis 15, when God cut that covenant, Abram was in a deep sleep, a clear indication that this covenant was not a covenant dependent on Abram. It was a covenant dependent on one party alone, God himself. I'm telling you tonight, we should support Israel because Israel is the elect nation of God. I'll give you some Bible verses to back this up. In Isaiah 45:4, God calls Israel my elect, my chosen ones. Several of the verses we read a moment ago in Psalm 105 refer to Jacob or Israel as the chosen ones of God. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Psalm 33:12, that many preachers will use on citizenship Sundays and make rightful application to the United States of America, but it's really speaking about Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Jeremiah 31, 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they, that is the families and households of Israel, they shall be my people. Now, if you were of a mind to, we could close our Bibles and go home right there. That's reason enough. They are the chosen, elect nation of God. But I submit, secondly, tonight, Christians should support the nation of Israel because God loves the nation of Israel. God has set his affection upon the nation of Israel. Hosea 11:1 pictures Israel as a newborn child, and God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And then if you know your Bible, the next three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Hosea, describe God's love for Israel despite, thank God he loves his people despite constant rebellion, constant disobedience, constant immorality and idolatry. And you better be glad he loves his elect people like that, because you're one of them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, he's talking to Israel, or choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. Why did God choose Israel? Because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That's the reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Isaiah 54:10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed. God said, when heaven and earth have passed away, my kindness toward you shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Jeremiah 31:3. Some of you may even have this in a stencil in your master bathroom or master bedroom, and you attribute it to the love of a husband and a wife. But God is speaking to Israel when he says, I've loved you with what kind of love? Read it. I've loved you with an, not a temporary, but what kind of love? I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you with my loving kindness. We should support the nation of Israel because God loves the nation of Israel. I was thinking of this yesterday and again this afternoon. There are people connected with the life and ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church that I don't really know that well, but I want to love them, honor them, and revere them because I love you. What I mean by that, just by way of example, when Brother Rodney, our music minister, when your daughters have come to visit, I've tried to show them honor and dignity even though I don't know them, not just because of trying to generally be nice, but because I love you. And if you love them, I want to love them too. When Brother Andrew and Miss Amy first moved to Blackshear, I'd met a lot of the Fountain family. They're in ministry all across the state of Georgia. I don't think I'd ever really met your mom and your dad, but when they showed up, I wanted to honor them because I want to love them because you love them and they love you for some strange, inexplicable reason. In the very same way, we ought to love Israel, if for no other reason than this, God loves them. And because God loves them, we ought to love them too. Being anti-Israel is being anti-God, because God loves Israel. Now, I may here answer a question that you are not asking, but you ought to be asking it, because the culture is throwing this question at the people of God. Some will say we should love the ethnic Jewish people, but not geopolitical Israel. Well, quite frankly, that's like saying, I love your family, but I hate your wife and your kids. Or more accurately, I love your wife and your kids, but I hate your family. The idea that I love the individual members, but I hate it on the whole, that just doesn't make any sense. By the way, Isaiah 66:8, you may jot that reference down. It's not on the screen, but it prophesies about a nation, and I believe the nation of Israel, being miraculously and suddenly born in a day. Some of you were alive on that day, May the 14th, 1948, when Israel, in a day, became a nation again after nearly 2,000 years of exile and dispersion. U.S. President Harry Truman was very instrumental in the establishment of the nation of Israel and was the first international leader to recognize the new nation of Israel. But listen carefully. According to Isaiah 66:8, there was a much higher power than Harry Truman in a seat much higher than the Oval Office who first declared that Israel would be born in a day. And for the life of tonight's preacher, I don't understand how followers of Jesus Christ can be upset that one of our Lord's prophecies came about, especially when it happened in such a miraculous and supernatural way, far beyond the scope of tonight's message. But I will say this. When God gave the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15, it not only involved a specific people, but a specific place that God was going to give to Abraham and his descendants for all generations. Genesis 12, 7 puts it like this, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And when you read it in its context, Abram had left the Ur of the Chaldees and had entered into the land of Canaan. And God said, "I'm going to give you this land of Canaan to you and all your descendants." A few months ago, you may remember, my daddy had a health incident. We had a real health scare. And quite frankly, they were kind of calling all the family in. My dad, for some time, had wanted to change a few things in his estate planning. And when the doctor gave some very troubling news, thankfully my dad has generally recovered from that incident, but you know what might happen if you think that death is near and you've got some things you'd like to tidy up in the estate. And my dad was very concerned that he might not be able to get to the lawyer's office and have it codified. Well, right behind my mother, who I know would honor my father's wishes, I'm the executor of his estate, and I said this to my daddy. Now listen to this illustration. I said, "Daddy, if you'll just tell me what you want done, I would die before I let something different than that be done with it. You tell me who you want to have what, and we'll count it as settled and good and done, even if you never put it in writing." The purpose of that illustration is simply this. God said to Abram, "I'm going to give you this land. And I think if our heavenly Father said he wanted that group of his children to have that land, we as God's people here ought to support the Father's decision that he gave them that land." Christians should support the nation of Israel because it's the elect nation of God, because God loves the nation of Israel, and thirdly, because they are our spiritual family. We owe our spiritual lineage of faith to an awful lot of Jewish people, starting with Father Abraham. Now, you already recognize that. You learned that truth from your earliest days in vacation Bible school. You learned a song about Father Abraham. He had what? Father Abraham had what? Many sons, and many sons had. And how's it go on? "And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." They are our spiritual family. Now, to be crystal clear, and I need to be very clear here, the Bible does not teach that all Jews were saved. Only those who came by grace through faith. For salvation has never come through a bloodline. It's only come through the blood. It's not come by Abraham, but by Jesus Christ. Salvation is not being a biological descendant of Abraham, but a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And we see that truth throughout the New Testament, especially in Galatians and Romans, Ephesians, other epistles, as well as multiple places in the Gospels where Jesus confronts the Pharisees because in their pride, they boast that they are genealogical descendants, the seed of Abraham. And Jesus says, "You're the seed of Abraham in one way, but not in the way that really matters." But the Jewish people are our spiritual family. In fact, our God was well pleased to identify himself with the Jewish people. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, God appearing to Moses at the burning bush? Who will I tell them sent me? And at first he says, you just tell them I am that I am sent you. But God would go on and identify himself, tell Pharaoh that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a pretty Jewish-sounding title to this preacher. In fact, in Genesis 32, Jacob, after wrestling with God, God, of course, winning that little wrestling match, changed Jacob's name to Israel, a name that means God prevails, that God's the winner, that you're not going to beat God. Strange to tonight's preacher that some people would think God has done with a people whom he himself named God prevails. But there's no greater evidence of the spiritual lineage we share with our Jewish friends than when God robed himself in flesh and came into this world through the womb of a Jewish virgin and lived perfectly in a Jewish body and died under the accusation of the Jewish people. But thank God he rose from the dead. King of the Jews, King of the Gentile, King of all kings and Lord of lords. There's no greater evidence than what Matthew begins his gospel with, that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I admit that's a rather corny little bumper sticker, not to offend you if you've got it on your car. But the fact is, if you serve Jesus, he was raised as a Jewish carpenter. Christians should support the nation of Israel, number four, because God made promises to the Jewish people which have never been revoked or transferred. Never revoked and never transferred. There is a theological idea that is growing and increasing in the American church that because we Gentiles have been grafted into the family of God by faith, that the church has replaced Israel as the elect of God. It's rightly called replacement theology. Let me be crystal clear. I reject replacement theology, and I believe that replacement theology needs to be replaced with sound theology. And in no small irony to me, one of the passages often used to teach, to misteach, I would say, replacement theology says exactly the opposite. It's in Paul's letter to the Romans. He writes that great epistle, a doctrinal treatise about justification by grace through faith alone. He spends the first several chapters telling us about our depravity, about our separation from God and the consequences of our sin. But thank God in chapters 4 and 5, he speaks about the love that has been spread to us and demonstrated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then around chapters 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the new life we have in Jesus, that we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Chapter 8 is a great treatise on what we would call eternal security. That God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew his people, that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and God has made a covenant with himself that whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate, and God is going to have his will and his way with his people. And listen, and nothing is going to be able to stop that. In fact, chapter 8 concludes by saying, Paul said he's persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels or principalities, all of these things, none of this shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul anticipates that some people will say, really? Does God always keep his promises to his people? And as Romans 8 comes to a close, Paul anticipates that his readers will need an example of the unwavering promises of God toward his elect. Frankly, that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. Paul lifts up the nation of Israel as an example that God's eternal covenantal promises are not based on our behavior. They're based on the character of God. Can I stop for just a moment and say again, I am glad the covenantal promises of God are not based on the behavior of man. Because if that were the case, we would have lost our salvation before lunch today. And after describing Israel's rejection, their rebellion, and their sin against God, Romans 11 opens with this question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Ironically, those who hold a replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel because Israel rejected Christ, they're greatly numbered among those who hold to Reformed theology, commonly called Calvinism, those who believe that salvation is by the divine choice and election of God, irrespective of man's worthiness. Those who would rightly believe that man is saved unconditionally based on the providence of God and not man's actions. Those who would say that salvation occurs when you're irresistibly drawn by the power of God, a God who affects salvation in a totally one-sided, monergistic action. They somehow conclude that Israel's disobedience has nullified the covenant that God made with Israel. And I want to say again before I move on, you'd better be glad that our behavior does not negate the covenantal promises of God made to us in, through, thank God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, did Israel lose the covenantal promises of God when they rejected Christ? Did that happen at Calvary? Listen, friend, just like you and I would have lost our salvation a long time ago if we could have, Israel would have broken the covenant of God with their behavior a long time before Calvary. For they were a sinful and stiff-necked people long before that dark Friday in Pilate's courtyard. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Paul says the reason that God allowed the Jews to reject Jesus is in part for the sake of the gospel, that it might move on to Gentiles like you and like me, but he makes it clear that has nothing to do with the covenantal promises of God to the nation of Israel. This passage in Romans 11 is actually about the future ingathering of the Jewish people that we can read about in the book of the Revelation. Stated simply, God is not through with the Jewish people. So reason number four, God made promises to the Jewish people which have never been revoked, and they've never been transferred. Number five, Christians should support the nation of Israel because God promises blessings and curses based on how we treat the seed of Abraham. I saw a political commentator over the weekend say that he was an America First patriot and that we should not engage in military action that's not in America's best interest. Now, I don't disagree with that. He goes on to say, because it's not our responsibility to defend Israel. And again, I agree with that from a purely constitutional, and if you ask my political opinion and perspective, but let's be clear, we should not expect unregenerate people to hold our view on this. But for the people of God, we should be very interested in blessing Israel. Why? Because when God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he gave a specific word as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 and verse 3, God said, Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. One online commentary actually says that this passage, the one you see on the screen, this passage is interpreted by many as a warning against anti-Semitism and a promise of blessing for those who support the Jewish people. Did you hear that? It says this passage is often interpreted by many as a warning against anti-Semitism and a promise of blessing for those who support the Jewish people. I just want to say it's interpreted like that because that's what it says. Because that's what it means. Number six, and finally, Christians should support the nation of Israel because we have been blessed through Israel. Our memory verse this month, we started looking at it this morning, reminds us that one of the ways that we can be blessed, do you have it yet? Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are still praising you. But the blessings of God upon God's people not only comes through God's house, but through God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Again, referring to the Abrahamic covenant first given in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God said to Abram, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting that the Jewish people only account for around 0.2% of the world's population, yet they have received almost 25% of the Nobel Prizes. We owe the Jewish people for a lot of inventions and discoveries. Things like vaccines against cholera, the bubonic plague, and polio. If you've ever had an insulin shot or taken chemotherapy, you can thank one of the biological descendants of Abraham. You ever swallowed a diagnostic camera as a pill? You can thank a Jew for that. Ever used a USB drive? You know, the kind that you try to plug in and it doesn't fit, and you turn it over the other way and it doesn't fit, and you turn it back the other way and it fits. You ever used a Polaroid camera? You ever Googled anything? Inventions of the Jewish people. Ever used a ballpoint pen? How about a TV remote? Now I know I'm going to get you on this one. You ever used a cell phone? It was invented by Martin Cooper, the son of Ukrainian Jewish immigrants. The nations of the world have been blessed by and through the Jewish people. But listen carefully as I close. By far, the greatest blessing to the nations of the world came not through the seeds, plural, of Abraham, but through the seed, singular, of Abraham. Students, you ought to have picked up on this in your Wednesday night study of the book of Galatians, because in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. When did God preach the gospel to Abraham? When he said, Abram, in you, all the nations shall be blessed. That was a prophecy relating to the greatest son that Abraham could ever claim, the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul closes that section by saying, so those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Why should Christians support the nation of Israel? Well, I can conclude it very simply. The Savior of the world was a Jew. In fact, he was the King of the Jews because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.